And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the word of our God will stand forever. Joshua chapter 3, beginning with verse 1, hear the words of our Lord. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, and they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they passed over. At the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp and commanded the people, "As soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priests, then you shall set out from your place and follow it. Yet there shall be a distance between you and it, about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it, in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before." Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, when you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan. Now therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man, and when the soles of the feet of the priests bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan, with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now the Jordan overflows its banks throughout the time of harvest. The waters coming down from above stood and rose up in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zarethan. And those flowing down toward the sea of the Arabah, the salt sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over opposite Jericho. Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for, in particular, this amazing passage of your faithfulness to your people. Lord, we pray that you would encourage your people this morning, your church today. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I think we can all relate to the excitement of a day that arrives after long and great anticipation. I think of particular milestones like a birthday or the birth of a child or a wedding, maybe a special vacation, maybe the chance of a snow day, first loose tooth. These events that you wait so long for, plan so long for, anticipate for some time, and then finally that day comes, and it's accompanied by great excitement and satisfaction. And I just think, as we're studying Joshua these last few weeks, that must have been the case. It must have been a day like that when these Israelites finally crossed over the Jordan and into the Promised Land. It had been anticipated for a very, very long time. Most of these Israelites, and they number, we know from the book of Numbers, around 2 million people. Most of these 2 million people were born in the desert and had waited their whole lives for this, except for Joshua and Caleb, an entire nation of people. And of course, beyond that, the promise had been repeated to the patriarchs literally for centuries, for hundreds of years, going all the way back to Abraham, that the Lord was going to give them this land. So literally half a millennium of fervent anticipation culminates in Joshua chapter 3. And in verse 5, Joshua stands up and says, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." This is an epical event in salvation history, in the history of creation, in the history of God's people. This is the day that the great promise to Abraham began to come to pass. And I want to look at four things this morning, four particular emphases in this passage, four things that are of importance enough to dwell on. First is the focus on God's covenant. The focus on God's covenant. This whole story of crossing the Jordan takes three chapters. And Lord willing, we'll look at it over the course of a few weeks here. But chapter 3 is the crossing. Chapter 4 is the memorial that is erected on the other side. And then chapter 5 is the recovenanting through the sacrament. But the most important thing about chapter 3 that just stands out as we read through this chapter is the prominence of God's covenant with his people, and particularly as it relates to the Ark of the Covenant, and it's symbolized by the Ark of the Covenant. When you read through chapter 3, the Ark is mentioned 17 times, the passage we just read. 17 times, the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant. And of course, we know the Ark of the Covenant is a box. It's a gold box, very ornate, made to exact specifications. It's about 3 feet wide, probably about the size of this communion table. And in it were some very important things. You had the holy tablets that contain God's law, the Ten Commandments. You had Aaron's rod. You had a bowl of the manna that the Lord had supplied to the Israelites for 40 years as they had traveled through the desert. But the most important thing, the most important thing in the Ark of the Covenant is that it contained the book. The book. The book of the Lord. The book that had been delivered to Moses and that Moses had faithfully recorded. We looked at this sometime a couple weeks ago. Looked at this at some length. And at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses was commanded, "Place this book into this sacred box. These are my words to my people." Of course, at the time, this was the Pentateuch, the first 5 books of the Bible. But the Ark of the Covenant contained the book. And you remember in chapter 1, flip back to chapter 1. This was the book that was to be their life. This was the book that was to be their mentality. Remember in Joshua chapter 1, verse 7, here's Joshua taking the mantle from Moses, and the Lord keeps telling him, "Be strong, be courageous, be strong, be courageous, don't be frightened, be not dismayed." And in verse 7 he says, "Be strong and be very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be very careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." How do you know that the Lord is with you wherever you go? It's primarily because he has given you this book. This is how the Lord has chosen to reveal himself to his people primarily. And he says, "Write it on your heart. Write it on your mouth, write it on your doorposts, meditate on it, think about it, live it out, be careful to do it, keep it in a sacred box, and carry it where everybody can see it, wherever you go. And so when we come to chapter 3, the most important emphasis here, when Israel is setting out to cross the Jordan, is that God himself is going before them by his word. And so when the people of Israel look at the ark, at every turn, they're being reminded of God's sovereignty and his might and his power and his mercy and his rule and his justice and his faithfulness and his holiness. They see this ark going before them containing his word, and they're reminded that it is God who cuts off waters. It is God who piles up waters, whatever that possibly means or looks like. It is God who goes before you. And so as the ark moved, so the people moved. And as the ark went forward, containing the book, so the people went forward. And as the ark went into a flooding current of a raging river, so the people went into the raging river, following the book, following the ark. If you read this and you have some knowledge of the Old Testament, you immediately pick up on the fact that this miracle is almost identical to the parting of the Red Sea and the coming out of Egypt. And no doubt that's intentional, because it reminds these people, this is the same God, the same power. He's the same today as he was 40 years ago. His promises are as sure today as they were when they were made to Abraham 400 years ago. His word is sure. His promises are sure. His character is sure. His attributes are sure. And how are they to perceive this work? Look at verse 4. It says, yet there shall be a distance between you and it, that is the ark. You're to follow it, you're to watch it, but there shall be a distance about 2,000 cubits in length. Do not come near it. And look at the reason why. In order that, or so that, you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. How are they to perceive this visible symbol of the presence of God? They're to perceive it from a distance of 2,000 cubits. That's 1,000 yards. And the reason, he says very clearly, is so you may know the way you should go. So you can see, so you can tell where this is going, and you can follow it, and you can see this happening. In other words, they weren't to crowd up close to it like a bunch of young children playing soccer. You ever seen little kids play soccer? It's just a mob following the ball, and you can't even see the ball. He says, stand back 1,000 yards. Now, I think it's helpful to try and picture what this looks like. There's 2 million people, approximately, according to the census at the end of Numbers, in the nation of Israel. What does 2 million people look like? Well, we've probably all been in Jordan-Hare Stadium, the football stadium, which at maximum capacity holds around 85,000. And if I do my math right, 85,000 times about 25 is the number of people. So you imagine the capacity of the stadium, massive, and multiply that times 25 men, women, and children encamped on the east side of the Jordan. And they have this box that's about the size of this communion table that's being carried by the priests. And they're standing back 1,000 yards, which is about 10 football fields. So 2 million people standing back 10 football fields, all with their eyes on this box marching forward, where they can clearly see God's great deed, and they can clearly see the way that they should go because they had not passed this way before. It was the absolute center of attention. The absolute center of attention for everybody who followed in its train. This is the presence of God. This is God's word. And they all followed and kept their eye on it. And again, this comes back to this basic principle of the Christian life We made this point in chapter 1, and I want to emphasize it again. Bruce and I were talking about this after the opening sermon in chapter 1. This is the most fundamental idea in the world. This is the most fundamental idea in life. And that is, if you want to move forward in your walk with the Lord, you must give implicit obedience to His Word. That is the only way to know the Lord and to grow with the Lord and to walk with the Lord. And just as Joshua insisted that that gold box containing God's Word would determine Israel's direction, God's people today must say, this book is going to determine my direction. It's going to influence every decision I make. It's going to influence every move I make. These are the words that are to energize us. These are the words that are to sustain us. These are the words that are to grow us. This is God's word. And He makes commitments to us here. He makes guarantees to us here. He covenants with us here. He gives us rest here. He gives us comfort here. He gives us commands here. He gives us wisdom here. It's God's covenant in His word going forward that is to lead Israel, and it's to lead His people today. So there's an emphasis on the covenant and God's word. Another emphasis in chapter 3. There's a focus on the consecration of God's people. It wasn't just important that they follow God's word, but it was also important that they have the right attitude. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 of Joshua 3. He says, consecrate yourselves, or sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. This is a special preparation. And we see this over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This idea of coming in a determined way to examine ourselves, examine our hearts, examine our lives, see where we are before the Lord, and sanctify, consecrate, purify, confess. Why all this bother about the attitude? Well, the idea here is that God is about to work. God is about to do something. And if they're not prepared, and if they're not right with Him, they're going to miss it. They may see it, but they're going to miss the significance of it. They're not going to fully appreciate it. They're not going to be fortified in their faith. This is a running biblical theme that if God's people are going to fully appreciate His work, they've got to be prepared for it. This is a call to self-examination and repentance. This is the very thing we're talking about when we get ready and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper next week. Wonderful question in the Catechism 171 that we often run in the bulletin. That's the idea here. Are you ready? Do you prepare? Do you prepare to meet with God? Do you prepare to worship God? Do you prepare yourself for God to work in your life? Are you prepared to come and partake of His body and blood by faith next Lord's Day? Consecrate yourself, sanctify yourself, examine yourself. Build a sense of expectancy. Do you sense the majesty and the awe and the grandeur of God when you come into public worship? I hope you do. And if you don't, may I suggest that it might be because you haven't prepared yourself. In fact, my guess would be most of us go throughout every day of our lives the most mundane things, missing the wonderful blessings, the wonderful acts, the mighty deeds that God is doing, His providential care and control, because we just aren't prepared to see it, or we just don't expect it, or we just don't look for it, or we haven't sanctified ourselves and been renewed in our commitment to him and encouraged by his commitment to us. But Joshua emphasizes in this passage, something's about to happen. The Lord's about to do something. Sanctify yourself. Prepare yourself. Another emphasis, thirdly, he emphasizes his covenant and his Ark of the Covenant and his word. He emphasizes the importance of God's people sanctifying themselves. Another emphasis, major emphasis here, is the assurance of God's power. Assurance of his power. Look at verse 10. Joshua says to the people, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you into the Jordan." There's a wonderful logic there. He's saying, this is how you will know that the Lord is going to slay all of these enemies, all of these mighty armies that are waiting for you on the other side of this river. And it goes like this. If God can tame a raging river, then he can repel attacking Amorites. If God can stack up the waters of the Jordan, then he can put down a Girgashite. That's the theological reasoning there. From big to small. If God can do this, surely he can handle that. If God can get you into the land, surely he can give you the land. If God can march a gold box into this raging river and pile up the waters, then surely you will know that when you cross over, he can without fail drive out all these ites before you. See, this is what Israel so often failed to remember or failed to accept or failed to see. They should have known that the God who delivered them from Egypt was not going to let them go in the wilderness. Or that the God who preserved them in the wilderness was not going to fail to let them enter into the land and give it to them when the time came. And so they spent 40 years wandering around because of that. Paul uses this logic. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Paul uses the same logic on more than one occasion. But in Romans chapter 8, he uses the same theological logic. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Romans 8:31. Follow his logic. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? You see that logic? If God gave up his own son, if he gave up his own son, can we not rest assured that he's going to take care of all the other details associated to and necessary for the completion of our salvation? This is how you know God will complete the work that he began in you. Because he gave up his own son. So who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's going on with this idea. If God gave up his own son, if Jesus Christ died, but if more than that, he was raised from the dead, and even more from that, if he's sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, and even more than that, if Jesus Christ is praying for you, verse 35, the only conclusion, Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? Famine? Nakedness? Danger? Sword? You name it. If God has done this for you in his own Son, nothing is going to thwart his purposes for you. And so you read through the Bible and you see this rescue at the Red Sea coming out of Egypt, or you see this incredible miracle in our passage this morning of crossing the Jordan, or you see the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And all of these things are just explosions of God's power that should color the believer's perception of everything that happens in life. If God can do these great things, if God can handle these great things, surely God is adequate for the smaller crises and anxieties and temporal discomforts that this world brings our way. He's screaming that message that this is how you will know the living God is among you, and the point is to grill into their heads and to grill into us that he is the living God who works and who is faithful and who is concerned and who operates in the lives of his people, and he saves and he rescues and he counsels and he walks with us in our times of perplexities. How do we know that? Because he's done it time and time and time again, and it's recorded in the pages of the book. And we can look back on our own lives, no doubt, and think of time and time again that God has been faithful in various ways, sometimes surprising ways. But he's always faithful. This is an assurance of God's power, an assurance to these Israelites. There's an emphasis on this covenant. There's an emphasis here on their consecration and sanctification of themselves. There's an emphasis on the assurance of God's power. How do you know he can do this? Because he's going to do that. Finally, there's a focus here, I think, on the strangeness of God's method. There's a focus on the strangeness of God's method. We often say God moves in mysterious ways, and you see that here. Look at verse 15. You have all of this leading up to the crossing of the river. And then in verse 15, and in most translations, this is put in parentheses. I don't know why. It shouldn't be. It ought to be in bold. At the end of verse 15, now the Jordan overflows all of its banks throughout the time of harvest. The Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of harvest. Why point that out? It's springtime, and the river is flooding. It always does this time of year. And what these 2 million Israelites are looking at is a raging torrent. This is not just a little stream. This is a raging torrent that we know is probably about a mile wide. And God leads Israel through the Jordan River precisely at the time when it is most impossible to cross over. It's springtime, and the Jordan overflows all of its banks in the springtime. And this tends to be his way, right? This is another running biblical theme, that God delights to show his might in the face of our helplessness. So often he uses impossible circumstances, situations that are so bleak and hopeless. How many times did we see that in the book of Acts? Situations that seem so bleak and hopeless to impress upon us that when we make it through and we're not overwhelmed and we're not washed away, that all we can do is stand back and say, this was a work of God's grace and mercy and power and presence, and there is absolutely no other way to explain it. There's no other way to explain it. The most impossible situation, the most helpless situation, is often when we appreciate most that our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. And so here they are standing before this raging torrent. And you have an emphasis on God's covenant. You have an emphasis on them setting themselves apart. You have an emphasis on the assurance of his power. You have an emphasis on the strangeness of his ways. And I love Joshua's attitude through this. There's no sense at all that he's focused on this flood. No sense that he's particularly worried about it. No sense that he's allowing himself to become preoccupied with what looks like an impossible circumstance. He just keeps his focus on the ark. Keeps his focus on the ark, and he's not distracted by doubts. He keeps his focus on the ark. And very clearly, very straightforwardly, very to the point, he says to these people, focus on the word. Sanctify yourselves. Focus on the word. Sanctify yourselves. Set your feet in the river. Stand in the riverbed. And see what the Lord will do. See that God has gone before you. And see that he will give you dry ground to cross. And when you get to the other side, all praise and honor and glory and thanksgiving be unto him. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would encourage us, that you would give us a renewed commitment to your promises, your covenant love for us. Lord, may we sanctify ourselves, consecrate ourselves, trust in you, trust in your power. And we pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, number 598.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Let's open up with a word of so much for your word. Thank you for the preached word and for your speaking to us through Chris's message this morning and through your scripture. Thank you that you have given us this book that is our life and our guide through your spirit, through your son. Thank you for revealing yourself and showing us your will. I pray that you would teach us how to be led by the guidance of your spirit. And I thank you for your grace to us. I pray that you will teach us now as we open your word again, and that you would reveal truth. Thank you that you are the spirit of truth. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, first of all, I will tell you that I can conjugate a verb, and my spell check didn't check in the first question. It's supposed to be L-E-D and not L-E-A-D. But nobody probably noticed that. But I got the verb, so I printed it out. I was like, oh, great. But anyway, we today are talking a little bit. We've been talking about the will of God and how do you know the will of God? What is the will of God? And we've talked a little bit about that God has this revealed will that is clear in His scripture and clear in His word, and there's no debating it, there's no questioning it. It's outlined for us. And then we've talked about that He has a decretive or a will of decree that is an ordained will of God that is basically one of those type things that from a human standpoint, you may not know before it happens, but then after something happens, you can look back, and as a person looking backward on your life, saying, yeah, that had to have been God's will because it happened. He ordained it from the beginning of time. And then there are times that you sort of see the two working together, and then we have a lot of discussion in our lives about what is not really necessarily a term used in Scripture, but something that we often think of, and it's funny, Chris actually mentioned it today, that will of direction, you know, which way do we go, what do we do? And so today, to kind of transition into just discussing some of this, I want to talk a little bit about the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And how do we know the Holy Spirit's guidance? How do we know when we are thinking something, if it is of God or of our flesh or our conscience or of the devil? And so I hope that you'll get some input. And I'll go ahead and tell you today, it's such an interesting topic to me, and one that I feel like there are certain points where we really don't have to discuss because God's word is pretty clear. I think there are certain other points, and if I gave you the five or six references that I've kind of used for some of this study, it's been kind of funny. On this week's lesson, you have some authors who are Christian, who are way over here, and others who are way over here in terms of the view of how the Holy Spirit speaks to us today. And so I'll tell you, kind of like Paul did, I guess it's in 1 Corinthians when he's talking about marriage, how he said in some sentences, this is definitely from the Lord. The Lord gave him this directive. And in some other sentences, he says, this is some wisdom that I have, but I'm not going to tell you that God directly exactly told me this. So I'll say, if there's something today that I say that doesn't sit right with you, then, you know, we'll talk about it, because there might be something that in your view of Scripture may not be exactly like I would view it, but I think that there are other things that we can look at and we can kind of say, well, you know, one or the other of us doesn't agree with that, and one of us is wrong because it's in God's Word. So that's sort of the preface to what I'm saying. It's been kind of a, I guess, challenging lesson for me too, because I look back on my life and I think about how I've made decisions for 41 years. And I particularly look back on my college life in the years from about the age of 2018 through 26. And I almost wish I would have had this lesson, because I think I spent some times discouraged and frustrated and, lackadaisical and not really having a focus or a purpose, because I kept questioning, was I going in the right direction? Was I doing the right thing? And what it ended up doing my junior year of college was really, I probably did the worst grade class I've ever done, because I just didn't really think, that's what I don't know if it's meant to be, it'll happen. And I didn't really put myself into my classwork. because I let this sort of whole wheel of direction thing get me all out of kilter. So hopefully for some of you, maybe that will be an encouragement for you to walk in what you know and keep doing the best you can. I think that, you know, that Colossians, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God, because you're working for God and not for men. And if you are making a decision, then trust Him that you're making the decision that He's wanting you to make, and walk in it with all your heart, because He'll take care of the rest. So let's look at some of this, and I'm actually going to ask you a question or two. How do you receive guidance in 2010 from the Holy Spirit? If you're going to disciple a young believer, or if you've got a non-Christian asking you, they've read something in Scripture and they've seen this word of the Holy Spirit, and they say, well, how do you know when you're getting guidance from the Holy Spirit? What would you tell them? What is a way that you know that you are receiving guidance from the Holy Spirit?
It has to accord with God's word.
Right. All right. So we'll kind of, as we have answers, let's think of some of the Scripture, and I hope some of you had some time to use your concordance this week and look up some things. But listen to this from 1 John 4. And 1 John 4 is an excellent chapter if you are wanting to know for sure if something that you're thinking or believing or trusting in or doing is of the Spirit. Beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So like Terry said, if you think something is from the Holy Spirit, then you have to test that to see if it lines up with the gospel. It's something that if you're making a decision or you're believing something that doesn't line up, as Chris kept saying this morning, with the book, so therefore that spirit or that belief doesn't confess that Jesus is the Christ, then that spirit or whatever in your mind is not from God. And so that's one way. What other ways are you led by the Spirit, or how do you get guidance from the Spirit?
Godly counsel.
All right. So Proverbs, Proverbs is full of advice, just general wisdom, just practical wisdom about some things in life, and they are not. I'm trying to say this correctly. They are not set in stone promises from God, but they're general truths from God. So, Proverbs 15:22, without counsel, plans fail, but with many advisors, they succeed. And that's a general principle that if you are seeking counsel, and think about the Jerusalem Council, when in Acts, when something was important that was about to occur in the life of the church, it wasn't one man, Peter, who made a decision, or Paul who made a decision. It was a group of godly people got together and determined that they were hearing God's word in his way correctly. So, God's word, godly counsel, how else do you hear from the Holy Spirit? All right, so how does God speak to us in our prayer lives? Through His Word. Yes, and so that's one thing that I really enjoyed
reading and studying of this is that, you know, there is, and I want to just read this comment, because this was from Covenant Seminary, and I did think that I like this, and I'll tell you why in a little bit. I don't seek any diminishment whatsoever of the mystical dimension of our faith. So in other words, and don't go, gosh, Dr. Presley was teaching us some New Age stuff today. But, he says, the nearness of God is our good, as the psalmist puts it. His prayers open opportunities before us in some cases and close them in others. Each day is a matter of walking with God and dealing with Him in respect to everything in our daily lives. We ask for His provision and change our plans as our prayers are heard or our requests denied. Listen to Psalm 5. Kind of relates to this. In the morning, you hear my voice. In Psalm 5, verse 3. In the morning, I lay my request before you and wait in expectation. And what a beautiful description of what we're doing when we're praying to God. Not only are we, if you've heard the acronym of ACTS in your prayer, not only are you adoring Him and confessing before Him and thanking Him, but you are bringing supplication. You are asking Him for things. You're asking Him for guidance. You're asking Him to protect your loved ones. You're asking Him for direction. And you lay that out before Him. And then He uses what you know from His Word and godly counsel and scriptural teaching and the communion of the saints. He uses those things to reveal to you His truth. Let's look up a few passages, and we're going to ask more questions in a little bit. Let's look up a little bit about the Holy Spirit, because I think this will answer a few questions for us. And I want to read something else first from John. Listen to what Christ said. And I hope I can find it. There we go. John 8:32 and 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in Him, "If you abide in my word," all right, so if you are constantly abiding or soaking up, sitting in, living in, walking in, being one with His word, you're truly my disciples. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, listen to these next few passages. John, if you would look up John 14:17. And Leanne, John 15:26. And then Virginia, would you mind looking at John 16:13? Think about these passages together with what Jesus just said. He said, "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Listen to this.
"Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you, and He will be in you."
And you know what? Could you start at 16? I'm sorry, because I started you in the middle of the sentence.
All right. "And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. You know Him, for He dwells with you and will be in you."
All right, Leanne. John 15:26.
"But when the Helper comes, who I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, He will bear witness about me."
Sorry, Virginia, John 16:13.
"When the Spirit of the truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come."
Now, did you catch the beauty of what Christ and His Word is saying? Sometimes we think of truth as this sort of ethereal kind of floating out there concept that we wish we could grasp or understand. You know what God's Word says in His Scripture? What is truth? I should ask it actually. Who is truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He says, you will know the truth, Him. You will know the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that truth, that person, will set you free, that knowledge of truth. And then he says, as if you can those, you know, that truth is not capitalized, you could argue it's not really about Him, but then he capitalizes it in our translations, and it says, who is the Holy Spirit? All three of these passages just say why the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. So you go back to John, you talk about, in, you know, test the Spirit to see which is the Spirit of truth and which is, you know, Spirit of error. If you have anything that you believe or think or want to do, and you bring it up against God's Word, and you find something clearly in Scripture that is opposite of what you believe or the opposite of what you were going to do, then the Spirit of truth has just revealed to you Himself as you've gotten to know God. He's just revealed to you the truth. He's told you more about who He is. He's told you more about Himself through His Word. And so there's a passage, and I don't think I wrote it down, unfortunately, but Jesus promises the disciples, and therefore by virtue of us being His disciples, He promises us, when the Spirit of truth comes, He will remind you of everything I've said to you. Now, how do we know everything Jesus said? Or not everything, but how do we know most of the things Jesus said? From the Bible. So, what's the Spirit of truth doing for us, even? Reminding us of everything God has said. So, if we've got the Spirit of truth in our hearts, when we read this Word, that's how our prayers and our guidance happens. We read the Word, we get in the Bible, we study the Word, we study His Scripture, His Holy Spirit works in our hearts and begins to so infiltrate our mind that we are filled with the Spirit and filled with truth. So that when then a decision comes, it's easy because we know, and several people divide out, you know, there are decisions of righteousness, there are decisions of weighty, important, earthly, major matters in life. You know, will I marry this person? Will I go to college? Will I do this? You know, that you can find clear guidance from God's Word to answer those questions. And then there are matters of triviality, where God kind of says, you know what? It's for freedom, I've set you free. I don't care if you eat at Arby's or Wendy's. You know, I really do, if you want to make your body the temple of the God who's in you. We'll get into that. Maybe you should go eat, you know, the salad bar. But anyway, all that to say is that the Spirit of truth, when we're so abiding in Him, these decisions come natural. So let's read a couple of scriptures, and we'll talk some more about how this works. I want to go back to first, let's talk about guidance. And turn to Psalm 23 if you have your Bible. Now, what was the analogy in Hebrew times of a shepherd? You can look at Psalm 23. You can look at John chapter 10. You can look at Isaiah 40. We're going to talk about some of those. But over and over and over and over again in Scripture, we are led to look at the analogy of a shepherd with his sheep, and God, or Christ, is the good shepherd, and we're the sheep. Now, does a shepherd herd or drive animals from behind, or does he lead them from in front? He leads them from in front. And to me, that starts the whole beautiful analogy. Just like today with the Ark of the Covenant. Did God say, for the 2 million, go on up and start walking through. I'll be with you. Me and my heart, we'll follow. You go on ahead. No, he said, you stand back a half a mile because I'm about to lead you like a shepherd leads his sheep. And I'm going to go with my godly consecrated people. I'm going to and it's going to keep up, and you're going to walk through it. And he says the same thing to us. He says, you know, I'm walking ahead of you in your life. When you come into this tragedy, I was here before you. I knew it would happen. When you have this important decision to make, I'm here with you. I'm your shepherd. I am leading you. I've got you here for a reason. I'm not hurting you like other animals are herded, where I'm pushing you forward and I'm goading you along. I'm leading you as a shepherd leads his sheep, calling you out. And like John says, the sheep hear his voice and they follow. And listen to what David says to us. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not be worried. I shall not be anxious. I shall not be in need. I shall not lack. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me. All right, there's one of the words we were supposed to look up. He leads me. The word here, lead, let me find my notes, literally means to drive forth. This one actually, it's the next one that means that. He leads me beside still waters. It's the picture.